Everyone is prepared to take notes tonight, I'm sure. Somebody gave me a note following my message this morning. Spectacular ending. Praise God. If you're the one that did that, would you please explain to me what you mean by this? Spectacular ending. Like, well, I'm glad it's over. Let's pray together as we start. Father, what a delight it is to come into your place tonight and meet together with your people, and especially to consider this great subject of prayer. Lord, we confess that we're all novices when it comes to praying. We have so much to learn from the Master himself, from your words. So we would pray, even as the disciples did, teach us how to pray. And I pray that your word would be very clear to us tonight, that you would use this time, that it would be a great encouragement to each one of us in our private devotional times, the time we spend with you. So God, just remove every outside hindrance and make this a time of worship and praise, a time that will count for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My subject tonight is how to pray, the second in a three-part series. And then Ted, in a couple of weeks, is going to be looking at the Master's life in prayer. So I don't want to get into that area tonight. David, a week ago or 2 weeks ago, gave us three reasons why we should pray. If you were here, you remember them. Number one, he said it's commanded that we are to pray. Men ought always to pray, Luke 18:1, and not to faint. It is a command. Secondly, we ought to pray out of regard for the very character and greatness of God. We ought to develop a relationship and pray, and even as we learned this morning, just to express our love to him. And that intimacy in prayer, it's extremely important. And then the third reason is we have great needs. So we ought to pray out of necessity because of the needs that we have as his people. Story is told about a preacher and a cab driver who died at the same time, but at the chagrin of the preacher, he discovered that when he got to heaven, that the cab driver had a more prominent place than he did. And so he went to the angel who was in charge of the of giving out of these places, and he said, you know, I really don't understand this. I spent a lot of time praying and a lot of time preaching and ministering to people, and yet here this lowly cab driver from New York has a much more prominent place than I do. Why is that? Well, the archangel said, word has it that every time you gave a service, people fell asleep. You maybe did a lot of praying, but people did very little praying. But every time this cabbie rendered his service, people prayed. Sometimes we just have to be motivated to pray, don't we? We need that motivation. Now, this subject of how to pray is so broad, as I've thought about it the past couple of weeks, I decided we'd have to narrow it down somewhat, so I've narrowed it down into two categories for those of you that are taking notes, which I hope includes all of you. Number one, I'm going to give you some general ideas regarding prayer, and then number two, some specifics on prayer, how to pray in terms of what to pray for, and we'll look at a couple of the prayers particularly in Paul's epistles. Let me suggest a number of things under the area or category of generalities. A number of things under generalities about prayer. Number one, prayer must become a priority. Now, probably if I was to speak and just give one general idea about prayer, it would be this one, that prayer must become a priority. If prayer isn't a priority, then you simply won't pray. You won't fit it into your schedule. And I've discovered over the years that if I do not make prayer a priority in my own life, then somehow I just end up not praying. It's a little bit like exercising. And I know for some of you this is a double whammy. You're going to be convicted in both areas. But it really is a lot like exercising. You know, our intentions are great, and we've got all of these programs out there on how to exercise. You can go down to any video store and get video exercise programs. You can get all kinds of books on how to get your body in shape. And you can get all excited about it, and you can look and you can say, wow, isn't that wonderful? Look at this program, honey. Isn't this great? But somehow, there's never any exercising. With all of the hullabaloo and all of the excitement about it, somehow it just never becomes a priority. It's a great thing. But the doing of it just simply isn't there. Exercising is a lot like praying in that regard. It was in January of 1975 that I had really decided, I'd procrastinated a long time, and I decided back 12 years ago, last January, because my doctor said I ought to do it. I was motivated. And I'd read Ken Cooper's book on aerobics, and that motivated me even more to get out and start running and develop a lifelong habit of running. There are times it's tough and times that you don't want to do it, but if it becomes a priority, then you do it. And the same thing's true in the area of prayer. Larry Heppe's isn't here tonight, but for his benefit, I still run at least 3 miles a day, several days a week. He loves to hear me talk about that, as some of you know. In reading Daniel again this week, I was encouraged by Daniel's custom. You remember in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, when the king's edict was that no man should pray to any other god? And the text says, Daniel, as was his custom, went in and he opened the windows towards Jerusalem, and he knelt down and he prayed, as he was accustomed to doing 3 times a day. What does that tell you? It tells you that for Daniel, prayer had become a priority. And certainly in the life of the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, prayer was a priority. He frequently would withdraw into private, solitary places, and he would pray. And on some occasions, perhaps many, we don't know how many, he even prayed all night long. So for Christ, prayer was a priority. When you look in the epistles, the Apostle Paul, prayer was a priority. His epistles are filled with prayers for the recipients of those letters. And in my experience, I have discovered, and I say this to my own disgrace, because I've only discovered it in more recent times, that if I don't pray the very first thing in the morning, if I don't make prayer a priority, then all at once, all of the activities of the day and the decisions that have to be made and the pressures that face us on a daily basis, if I don't do it first thing in the morning, then I probably end up not praying. It's like exercise. You've got to find time in your schedule, and it's got to be regular. It's got to become a priority. That's the most important, perhaps, ingredient in all of prayer. It has to become a priority. I think there's probably some reason why David the shepherd boy mentions in several of his psalms. For example, in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 3, where he says, my voice will you hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto you, and I will look up. And again, in Psalm 88, verse 13, but to you I have cried, O Lord, in the morning. My prayer comes before you. So for David, prayer was a priority, and it seemed to best fit into his morning schedule. And I have decided that before I get into the Word of God, and I'm just telling you that this is my own personal way of doing things, at least more recently, that when I get into God's Word and I begin to study, I find so many exciting things that all at once prayer becomes secondary and I don't pray. And so instead of allowing myself that privilege of getting into His Word and getting all excited about it and end up not praying, I've decided I'm going to make prayer a priority. Pray, and then if I get into God's Word, it's only going to make God's Word that much more exciting to me. That's the first point. Prayer must become a priority. Secondly, praying needs to be done in secret. Now this sounds logical enough. Daniel went into his upper room with the windows open towards Jerusalem, as was his custom. Jesus withdrew into a solitary place to pray. He encouraged his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand praying in the street corners and in the synagogues in order that they might be seen by men. But rather, he says, when you pray, enter into your closet, a private room, and there pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you for praying in secret. I believe that you cannot pray regularly and have a regular prayer ministry, a meaningful devotional time, time spent with the Father, unless you have a regular place where you are praying. Now, I found that for me, there are three places that I find it very easy to pray. One is in my study, when I'm there by myself, as long as the phone isn't ringing. Secondly, I find that in my pickup, when I'm going back and forth to the church or some other place, that it's a great time to pray. It really is. In fact, you can do a lot of praying when you're out on the highways. And Connie says when she rides with me, she prays a lot more than I do. But it's great to be able to pray when you're driving in the car. Why waste those times? Why get frustrated with traffic and all the problems that are out there when you can use that time to pray? Another time when I like to pray is when I'm out exercising. And again, you're just kind of praying, Lord, help me to get through this. But it is a great time to pray. You're out there by yourself. And you just simply develop a pattern that you are praying when you are in specific situations or in certain places. And it becomes so natural that you don't have all these outside distractions. Develop a place of prayer. There's a third principle, and that is pray without ceasing. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about praying without ceasing. Paul, in many of his epistles, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, I thank God how without ceasing I make mention for you in my prayers. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, for what thanks can we render to God for you night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I've discovered again as I get older, at least I think it's attributed to my midlife now, through my midlife crisis, but still in my midlife, I'd like to put it that way, that I rarely sleep sound for a whole night. Now, some of you that are older know exactly what I'm talking about, because you probably, Jack, you know what it's like, huh? Where you just don't sleep. I mean, a full night's length, 7 hours or whatever. That you'll wake up during the night. And again, it's a great time just to develop that prayer life. God maybe has you awake for a purpose. I tend to become a worrier. I get anxious about things in the middle of the night. But I've discovered, why be anxious? Why worry when you can pray? Now, that comes from the chief worrier here. Why be anxious when you can pray? God has you awake at those particular hours in order that you might spend time with Him in prayer. It's a good habit to develop a mindset of prayer where you're praying without ceasing. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Let it become a habitual kind of lifestyle with you, that it becomes a very natural thing. As natural as breathing and as regular as exercising, if you've overcome that barrier. All right? Number four, pray to the point. Pray to the point. Don't beat around the bush. As I listen to others pray, and sometimes as I'm praying, I begin to think of really what I'm praying. And many times it's kind of like an airplane, you know, circling the airport, but never able to really come down and touch down and get to the point. You're just kind of up there circling. You ever listen to people that pray like that? Well, Lord, you know this, and you know that, and you know, it's like God has to be told what He knows. And we spend all this time telling God what He knows instead of just going to the point. When you examine the prayers in the Bible, you would discover that these are prayers that basically are not long, and they are very much to the point. Now, I want you to see an example of this, and for this, let's go back to the book of Daniel, because, again, Daniel, evidently, maybe perhaps because of his times and because of the circumstances, the people in captivity. And Daniel's whole life was one crisis after another, as you know. And crises tend to make us men and women of prayer. I saw a bumper sticker, I believe it was last night in the car. It said in the back, don't bother me, I'm having a crisis. And that was Daniel. He was really having a crisis going from one to another. But he had developed a very effective prayer life. Now in Daniel chapter 9, this is a prayer that is terribly, terribly convicting. Number 1 in verse 3 of chapter 9, he says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests for prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession. I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Notice number 1, David just took a brief moment there to adore his God. I'm not sure what Billy Hanks is going to be getting into, but you have probably heard of that acrostic based on Acts, A-C-T-S. A represents adoration. C represents confession. T represents thanksgiving. And S speaks of supplication. That as you look at the various prayers in the Bible, you will discover that most of them have this fourfold movement within them. A time when you're just spending adoring God. And that's what Daniel is doing here opening in his opening prayer. He's adoring God because of his greatness and the fact that he's faithful and he really does keep his covenants. And every time we come into prayer, we need to just spend some time adoring God and admitting who he is and loving him because of who he is, acknowledging his greatness. And then beginning in verse 5, Daniel moves into the confessional time where he speaks of the sins of himself and of his people. And it's a very moving prayer. We can't get into it tonight, but it's a very moving prayer as you go from verse 5 on down through the very end there in verse 15. And then when he gets to verse 16, after he's confessed the sins of his people, then he moves into this area that we might call supplication, where Daniel now begins to pray for some specific things. We don't see any thanksgiving in Daniel's prayer. That's the only elements that's missing of the four. But he spends a lot of time here in just simply confessing, because that was the great need of the hour for the people of Israel. And then he moves into this supplication. Lord, deliver us now based upon this. Our people are hurting, and deliver us. But he goes right to the point. And prayer is to be very much to the point. Quite specific. Jesus reminded his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, again in that great section on prayer, verses 7 and 8, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that because of their many words, they're going to be heard. Do you ever get locked into that? You think if I pray for 1 hour, God's going to hear me. If I only pray for 5 minutes, he's not. Now, sometimes we think it's because of the length of time we pray that God only is going to hear the long prayers. Don't be locked in on vain repetitions. I think you need to set a goal that you're going to spend so much time in prayer privately for this apart from this unceasing prayer, this mindset that you develop, that there is a particular time every day that you get alone with God. But don't make it a goal that you can't reach. You say, man, it'd be great. I read Martin Luther, and he spent 2 hours a day in prayer every morning. And so we get all excited about 2 hours a day, and it just doesn't fit into your schedule. You're exhausted after 2 days. You give up. Set a goal that's attainable and stay with that. I find the same thing's true in exercise. If you decide that you're going to go up to a certain place, some health spa, and you're going to exercise 6 days a week, and you're going to take an hour while you're there, and then you got a half hour maybe getting there and a half hour showering afterwards, you make it so terribly difficult for yourself that after a week, you just simply give up. You say, what's the use? This kid doesn't fit into my schedule. And sometimes the same thing can happen in prayer. What our Lord seems to be saying in Matthew chapter 5 is get to the point. Don't just keep repeating yourself. Get to the point. It's not the length of the prayer or asking over and over again that's going to get you what you're asking for. If you can say it in 2 sentences, why take 20? That's the point our Lord is making. All right? Number 5, pray with persistence. Now, there's a difference here between praying with many words and praying with persistence, and I want you to see that. In Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 10, he uses the parable of the persistent man who comes to his neighbor's door at midnight, and he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for I have a man that's come from a long journey, and I have absolutely nothing to set before him. The man doesn't want to do it. Shuts the door. The guy keeps knocking. Finally, because of the persistence of this neighbor at midnight, he decides that he'll grant the man what he wishes just so he can get his sleep. Now, Jesus used that, and he said, likewise, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek And the Greek there means keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and you shall find it. Keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks, and against that present participle there, he who asks is continually asking, and he who's continually seeking, and he who's continually knocking, eventually it's going to be given to him because of his persistence. One of my favorite stories goes back to my first year in college down in North Carolina at a little Bible college down there in Winston-Salem. And there was a trucking company there called McLean Trucking Company, and it provided jobs 8 hours a day, and you could kind of work whatever days you wanted to work. If you wanted to work 2 or 3 days a week, that's fine. If they called you and you were there, you could go to work, and if you decided you weren't going to answer the phone, then you didn't go to work. And it was a great job to have as a college student. In fact, all the guys there really wanted that job. Paid $3 an hour, which back in 1961 wasn't too bad of money for college students. $2.90 an hour. Well, I remember going out there, and I wanted that job in the worst kind of way. And so I applied, and I didn't hear anything. I went back the next week, and I kept going back. I had to go back 4 times before I finally got that job. I think it was out of persistence. They finally just said, this guy really wants this job. He'll work. Persistence. It's important that we don't give up in asking. God invites us to be persistent in prayer. And there's the parallel. We tend to give up praying too quickly. All right, number 6, pray believing and with his interests in mind. Matthew 11:24, there are many verses on this. Therefore I say to you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you shall receive it, and you will receive it. You will have them. The whatever here needs to be qualified, and Jesus does qualify that in many other passages. For example, in that great upper room discourse with his disciples, he's talking about the critical needs that will face them in his absence. When he sends the Holy Spirit to them, and he has a lot to say about prayer. And in John chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14, he says, whatever you will ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. John chapter 15 and verse 7, if you abide in me, there's the qualification, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you want to, and it will be done for you. In John chapter 16 and verses 23 and 24, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you will ask of the Father in my name, that he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive in order that your joy might be full. But in each time, it's ask in my name. Ask with my interests in mind. And the more we spend time with him, and the more we get to know him through prayer and through his word, the more we come to understand what his interests are. And so it really does change the way we pray, as we're going to see in just a moment. So we're to pray believing with his interests at heart, and then that leads naturally to the question, what then should I pray for? How should we pray for one another? Now, I had something happen to me several years ago. In fact, it was when I was teaching a series here through the book of Ephesians. And then when I was in Ephesians chapter 1 and then Ephesians chapter 3, those two great prayers of the Apostle Paul, I realized that most of my prayer life and my prayers were really very shallow prayers. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's see what we really ought to be praying for one another. I guarantee you, if you grasp what Paul is saying in these two passages regarding prayer, it will revolutionize your prayer life. You will think greatly about what you are asking for your family, your kiddos, your dad and mom, your husband, your wife, for the pastors of this church and the elders of this church and all of those who are in leadership and those who teach your children. It will greatly change how you pray for them. Notice in chapter 1, we have this great prayer beginning in verse 15 where he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. There's that unending prayer. Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. All right, Paul prays, number one, that the church at Ephesus might come to a greater understanding and a greater knowledge of God. And the word there, knowledge, in the Greek means an experiential, practical, complete, intimate knowledge of God. That's what he wants them to have. And he prays that the Spirit might give them that kind of wisdom and that kind of revelation, that they might know him in this experiential, intimate kind of way. And everything else seems to pale into insignificance when compared to this. What greater prayer can you pray for those that you love than this, that they might really come to know and experience who God is? It's the same word that Paul prays in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That new car that you pray for, the better job for your son or daughter, the more expensive home, somehow all of these things just seem to take care of themselves when we really are praying for one another that we might come to know God in experience. Secondly, Paul says, I pray that you might know what is the hope of his calling, in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding, your spiritual eyes, might be enlightened in order that you may know, that same word, in experience, something about the greatness of the hope of his calling, what God has called you to into eternity, that that might come to be a very reality in your life. That's what he's asking. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, and I love this. I've used this before at Wayside, but I got to memorize this because it is so beautiful. Here's what he says. If you read history, you will discover that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. We hear the opposite of that today, don't we? It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the next world that they became so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. You hear what he's saying? It's revolutionary. It really is. If we want our loved ones to amount to something, if we want their lives to have a positive impact in their society for Christ, then we must pray that they will come to know something about the hope of his calling, what he has called them to in eternity. By the way, the heroes of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, the heroes of faith, were men who knew something of that hope. They looked for that city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He wouldn't allow himself to get entangled in all of the filth and corruption around him simply because he knew something about his hope, his calling. We say, Lord, keep our kids from evil. And that's okay to pray that. But it's even greater, Lord, let our children know something about the greatness of this great destiny that you have planned for them. It does make a difference in the way we live. Thirdly, pray that they might know something about his power. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He enlists the help of many Greek words here. This is really a rich passage in verses 19 and 20 where he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ? Four different Greek words Paul uses here. One means dunamis, means power, as in dynamite, and then energy, and as the we use our English word energy. And kiotos, strength, and iskos, meaning might. All of these tremendous virtues that God has, these same things are directed toward us. Sort of like the sun shining in its strength down on the face of the earth. And scientists can harness that shining strength and all of the energy that comes from the sun, and we can harness that, and it's called solar energy. In the same way, Paul is saying, God has all of this power, this same power that, according to verse 20, raised Christ from the dead, literally sprang him out of that grave. That same power, Paul says, is directed towards his people, and oh, that we might come to experience that. How long has it been since you prayed that for somebody that you love? How long has it been since you prayed that for the pastors here at Wayside? For your Sunday school teacher? For the elders? How long has it been since you prayed prayers like this one in Ephesians chapter 1? Then, Paul moves into another prayer in chapter 3, and I just want to look at one part of this prayer in chapter 3. It begins in verse 14. But then his great desire, according to verse 17, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. There's that same word. To know and experience the love of Christ. To know it in its completeness. To know it intimately, the love of Christ. He says, that's what I'm praying for you at Ephesus, that you may know the fullness of God's love to you. Now, this is really the bottom line in praying, that we may know something of Christ's love for us. We sing about it. We sang that song tonight, Jesus loves me, this I know. Do we know it in experience? We pray for God to send out missionaries, and that's good. But do you know probably even a better prayer than that is, Lord, help our young people to know something of the love of Christ, because once they experience something of the love of Christ, they will go out as missionaries. You realize that? It's true. Where do we get that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. I can do nothing else. It's His love that is the impetus in my life that sends me out as a missionary. It's His love that demands that I do this. So a better thing would be to pray, Lord, help my husband, help my wife, help my kids, help my loved ones, help those who are in leadership positions in the church to know something about the love of Christ intimately, in experience, so that it's the love of Christ that becomes the impetus, the motivation behind everything that we do. A lot of missionaries are out in the field, by the way, out of guilt. Is that a right motive? Well, God got them there. We can say maybe God's using that, but a better motive is because Christ's love demands that they go. Philip Keller, the one that's written so many books dealing with nature and sheep and dogs and all these things, has a powerful, powerful paragraph on the love of God. In one of his books, he says, the love of God, contrary to what most Christians believe, is not some sweet sentimental emotion that sweeps into their lives from God's Spirit. We all sit around and wait for this, don't we? He says, that's not what it is. The love of Christ, he says, rather, is a powerful, now listen to this, is a powerful, profound setting of man's will to do God's will in this wretched world. It is that tough, uncompromising determination of a man's entire soul to submit to the Spirit of God in complying with His wishes and carrying out with His commands. And that's what God's love will do in the life of a person. You see why sometimes our prayers are so shallow, misdirected? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for physical needs. But it is interesting that all of the prayers in the Bible, just about all the prayers, deal with spiritual needs. And even Paul, when he's locked up in prison. I mean, one of the greatest illustrations of all is Paul in prison. Philippians. And also in Ephesians he prays. And he asks for their prayers. He invites their prayers. And you know what he asks them to pray for? He doesn't ask them to pray for his deliverance. He asks them to pray that, number one, he might be able to continue to proclaim the Word of God with great boldness in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And that he might have tremendous clarity as he speaks the Word of God. He wasn't praying as probably we would have been praying. And we would have invited others to pray for us if we were in that same situation. We pray for a change in circumstances. We pray for a change in Johnny's behavior. We pray for all of these things, but we never really pray for the things that are automatically going to change Johnny's behavior. We never pray for the things that are going to make us look at our circumstances differently. Let me close with this story. There was a godly old man in Germany by the name of Bengel. And he was known for his intimacy with Christ. A friend watched him one night during his bedtime devotions, and Bengel sat long at his table, not realizing his friend was able to see him through the door being partially open or whatever. But he sat at his table reading his Bible and praying. And hours passed. The clock struck midnight. And the old man just sort of spread out his hands about that time and said with a great joy, "Dear Lord Jesus, we are on the same old terms." And then closing the book, he put himself in bed and was soon fast asleep. I thought that's a tremendous illustration of what prayer, the result of prayer, what prayer really is. It's putting us on the same old terms with the Lord Jesus. So that when we pray, we're praying in His name. We're praying for His interests. We're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And it really does make a difference how we pray when we do that. He had learned the secret of friendship with Christ, and that is what prayer is all about, developing this intimacy, this friendship, this oneness with Him. Let's bow together in prayer. I hope you've been challenged to make prayer a priority. Apart from everything else I've said tonight, when are you going to pray? Don't say, "Well, I'll pray when I feel like it. I'll try to work some time in this week." Now, prayer has to really become a priority. At least that's the way it works with me. Like exercise, it's got to be a priority. It won't get done. And I would simply ask you right now to not just listen to messages on prayer, and not just listen to what you're going to hear on Sunday morning during this five-part series with Billy Hanks, but to make some deliberate decisions of your will, to make some clear-cut choices. You can study all about prayer and never pray. You can get all the latest books, the best books, the finest tapes. You can go to prayer seminars, but unless it becomes a priority, it will not get done. Would you make it a priority? Set aside a regular time this week that you can get alone with the Lord and just pray. Father, we think of the tremendous power that's available to us through prayer, the resources that are at our disposal. And we would pray, as Paul did for the church at Ephesus, that we might come to know by the Spirit of wisdom a true knowledge of who You are, and a true knowledge of the greatness of Your calling, what You have called us to in eternity to come. And that we might have a true knowledge of Your power that's available to us, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, and that we might know something of the love of Christ and experience, that love that would constrain us as it did Paul, that we might not minister out of guilt or be motivated by any other thing apart from the love of Christ at work in us. Thank You for these moments that we've spent with You in prayer. Bless the meeting to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh.